We've just been singing that the Lord sustains my life. And let's then turn now to John 14 and verse 6. We've been considering this I am saying of Jesus over the past number of weeks. And it is that Jesus says here, I am the life. The Lord who sustains life, as we've just sung, is the one who declares, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Do you ever think that words get lonely? It may seem a strange question to begin with. Do you think that words get lonely? I mean, take the word lonely itself. It must be lonely in terms even of the definition that you find within the pages of a dictionary. The definition is given as being without company, cut off from others, producing a feeling of bleakness or desolation. That in itself perhaps tells us that the word lonely, not only is it defined in those terms, but maybe its own experience, if it has such, is like that. But if there's one word that is probably the contender for the loneliest word in our vocabulary, then I think it's the word ordinary. Ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in the vocabulary that each one of us uses. Because ordinary itself speaks of that which is ordinary. I mean, who wants a bumper sticker on the bumper of your car that announces to your neighborhood, my child is an ordinary student at Shepherd Avenue East Elementary? Who wants to be an ordinary person amongst us here today? Who wants to live in an ordinary town? Who wants to be a member of an ordinary church that's got an ordinary minister, that's got an ordinary session, got ordinary members, and who certainly amongst us wants to work an ordinary job? And the reason I think it is why questions like that, perhaps though seeming silly, yet make us sit up and begin to take note, is because being ordinary is something that just doesn't just cut it for us as we go through this scene of time. And I think that perhaps one of the main reasons for this is that it's made in the image of God. It's not that we're made in the image of an ordinary God, but it is that we're made in the image of an extraordinary God. And so it is that deep within our hearts, we know that there should be something extraordinary about what it means to be created in the image of this great Creator, whether we acknowledge Him to exist or not. In other words, from time to time in our experience, I think we all come to the point where we say, my life has to count. What is it that my life counts for? Whenever it is that we come to certain milestones in our lives, we look back and we begin to ask whether it is that our experience, who we've been with, what we've said, what we've done, whether really it's been of any real value, and whether it has meant something for those that we live amongst. It is that all of us, without exception, I think, we want to leave our mark. We want to leave behind a legacy of one sort or another, and we want to be able to say that it is that we made a difference, whether to the church, whether to our congregation, whether to our families, whatever it is, but we want to be someone who's not ordinary, but someone who makes a difference. And it is that when we come to our walk of faith and what it means to be a Christian, that this is something that I think that we find being propounded, particularly over the last 20 to 30 years. And it is that increasingly we find that there's a call to radical discipleship, that there's a call to taking our faith to the next new level. And in many cases, it seems to be that this idea of ordinariness, this idea of just not standing out in a sense, that it seems to be being put aside more and more. And one of the reasons I think why it is that we're called to be radical, that we're called increasingly to be extraordinary, is because of some of the tools that are available to us. It is that we're told that extraordinariness is something that we can manage, it's something that we can maintain, it's something that we can measure with all that's available to us. I mean, for instance, even as we have our own Facebook page on the internet, how many of us here today, it is that you've got your Facebook profile, it is that you've got so many things on that page that speak about you, and it is there's a sense in which you're seeking daily to live up to that profile that you've presented concerning yourself. And what makes it even more difficult at times is when it is that your profile, you've not been totally honest about it. And the image that you're seeking to project concerning yourself, it's not really that which bears the truth of who and what you are. And one of the problems I think that even within the church and perhaps more of the younger generation are facing is that with this, as it were, push to be radical, with this desire to be radical, it is that there's a growing sense of restlessness, and with that growing sense of restlessness, it is that it's a restlessness that's disturbing us. And so it is that the idea of being ordinary, the idea of being ordinary Christians, of being an ordinary congregation, of being an ordinary pastor, that it is that it's something that we find difficulty to cope with, or indeed even to acknowledge. One writer I was reading put it like this, and I think they put it well. Everydayness is my problem. Everydayness is my problem. It's easy to think about what you would do in wartime if a hurricane blows through, or if you spend a month in Paris, or if you guys win the election, or if you won the lottery, or bought that thing that you really wanted. It's a lot more difficult to figure out how you're going to get through today without despair. And this can be problematic for us as the people of God, because life is life. Life without Jesus, life without the biblical and divine direction and telos, really is quite frankly boring and monotonous. It's something that I've said before, and it's something that I agree with 120%. Think on it. You get up, you get washed and have breakfast, you go to work, you do your day's work, you come home, you have supper, you do whatever it is that you have to do, then you go back to bed. Then the next morning, you get up, you get washed, you have breakfast, you go to work, you come home, you have supper, you go to bed, and for untold millions in every generation down through the millennia, this has been their boring, monotonous routine 24/7, 365. And no wonder it's the case that men and women at the end of the week, that it is that they want to party all night long, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, before it is that they go back to work. Because there's one way of dealing with the monotonous of life as life, it is through the party lifestyle. And that's certainly something that Solomon knew about 3,000 years ago, and that's why it is that our reading this morning was in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As I said, the whole book of Ecclesiastes can really be considered as being allowed to enter into this experiment that Solomon conducted in terms of the laboratory of life. And Solomon puts it so well in the beginning when he says to us, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils at under the sun? A generation comes, a generation he goes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. All things are full of weariness. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And Solomon's basically saying is there is a monotony to life, and it's something that at times we fail to acknowledge. You're saying, what's this got to do with I am the life? Well, it's got to do with a saying like this: thank God for this I am saying. Because to those who are lost, to those who are insecure, to those who are wondering about life and their life and even the ordinariness of their life, where nothing exciting perhaps seemed to happen, even in our life as a congregation, Jesus says to us, you need to remember, I am the life. And it's in me and only in me and through me that you can know of life and what life is about. Now, this whole saying in verse 6, as I've been saying over the past weeks, is one that is despised and hated. And one of the reasons that it's despised and hated is because it strikes at three great myths that are being perpetrated today in terms of religion. First one is that all religions are basically the same. And we've seen how that's not true, because Christ's teaching sets Christianity apart from all other faiths. The second myth that we looked into and spent two Lord's days on it was that Christianity is just one philosophy among many and only as valid as any other religions, and how it is that that so often is perpetrated by those who would say, you have your truth and I have my truth. But it is that Jesus says to us, I am the truth, and it is truth. This truth can only be understood and found and experienced in him. And it is that Christ backs up, even in terms of his person and his work, the credentials, his credentials, as he presents himself as the only way to come to God, the Father. Myth number three, and this is what we're going to spend in the time that's left to us this morning, is this, that all religions result in a meaningful and fulfilled life. All religions result in a meaningful and fulfilled life. Immediately, if all religions are not the same, and all religions do not have valid or equal claims on the truth, then all religions cannot result in a meaningful and fulfilled life. And this is what Jesus is declaring here when he says, I am the life. You see, myth number three encompasses and is itself encompassed by myths number one and two. And when it is that you come to John 14:6, all that Jesus says here stands or falls together. You can't just appropriate a part and say part of it and say, well, I'll take that part and I'll agree with that part, but this is a part that I'd want anything to do with. And to this age, which in so many ways tries to have life in the midst of death, Jesus comes and says, I am the life. Now, the word life, it's the basic word that we find in New Testament Greek that's used elsewhere and translated as life. It speaks universally about life, about the state of one who is possessed of vitality or animate as against being inanimate, but also it's used emphatically when it speaks of the absolute fullness of life, life in terms of its essential nature, of its ethical aspect, and that which belongs to God. So what is Jesus saying to us when he says, I am the life? First thing I think is ownership. Ownership. I am the life. Jesus is speaking about ownership. When he declares, I am the life, it is, he's saying, I own you. He declares it to those who, as Paul elsewhere tells us, that we live and move and have our being in God. Jesus is reminding us, and the implications are, that we're not autonomous, but it is, we are created, we are dependent, we are finite, we are fallible. It is that we are earthly, that we are of the dust. And the only reason that you and I have life today, whether biological or whether it is new life in Jesus Christ, is because we are owned lock, stock, and barrel by our Creator. That it is that God owns every soul in every age that is past and every age that is still to be. And it is that He made us and we belong to Him by virtue of Him alone being our Creator. So therefore it is that God can give and take life as He pleases according to His infinite wisdom. And whatever it is that He does with the life of individuals or of nations, He never does anything wrong. He created human life, and He alone decides what human life is for and what human life is all about. Paul puts it like this in Romans 9. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? And that's part and parcel of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, as I declare I am the life, if you really want to understand what life is and what your life is all about, then believe and know that this can only be realized when you acknowledge that I am the life, and that true life, life as God intended, is only found in and through me. Listen to how Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, if it weren't for Christ holding all things together, everything would be a mess today. It really would. It is He who holds your life in His hands today. It is He who has determined the exact moment of your conception. It is He who has determined the exact moment when it is that you must depart this scene of time. Do you live your life in light of this knowledge, acknowledging that your life, in a sense, is that which God has given you, and God at any moment can take it from you? And yet the plain truth is that so often we go through life and we give this nary a thought. It's something that we cast to the back of our minds. That's why it is that Solomon later on in Ecclesiastes tells us that it's better to be found in the house of mourning than in the house of laughter. Why? Because it is that the issues of life are brought before us clearly and starkly when it is that we see the casket and the loved one in that casket, and it's saying to us that we really have to take seriously where it is that we are going and how it is that we understand our life to be. So when it is that the text speaks of ownership, what does it mean for us practically? How do we apply it? I think simply like this. It speaks of dying to self. If we would acknowledge that Jesus is the life, and if we would acknowledge that we have life in Him and only in Him, then of necessity it must be that we die to self. You see, the world's philosophy is live for self. Take selfies, live for self. It's all about self. Increasingly, it's all about self. But God's word comes to us and says, die to self. Put to death self. Murder self. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. He who loves his father or mother or himself more than me, he is not worthy of me. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And let's be honest, dying to self is something that even as Christians we find hard to do. In this world, there's increasing constant pressure to replace the love of God for something less in our lives. And to die to ourselves is something that nearly every believer is averse to doing. You see, we live in a world of instant gratification. And dying to oneself is a concept that is both foreign and unacceptable to a lifestyle of instant gratification. And yet, this is one thing that Jesus insists upon for those who would be his disciples. Essentially, the life of the believer at every stage of their walk with Christ is an ongoing process of dying to self and living for Christ. It's an ongoing process of dying to self and seeking God's will, God's kingdom, and God's righteousness rather than our own. But the plain fact of the matter is that as fallen human beings, we're hardwired to seek our own way above anyone else's. You know that, and I know that. But often it is you want your way rather than, say, your spouse's way. You want your way rather than your brother or your sister's way. You want your way rather than your mother or your father's way. And it is that we all, without exception, in various degrees, tend to see things from our point of view and define the world and our world by how it is that we see it. And though most people would deny self-centeredness and their own self-centeredness, by nature, we are self-centered. We're not born good or others-oriented. We're really not. We go back to Genesis 3. What do we find there? That our fall stemmed from wanting to be like God. Not satisfied with what God wanted for us, but we wanted to be like God. And we're so full of ourselves at times that we're inclined to think that our need for God is not that great. I was reading about Martin Luther, and Luther said this at one point, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Till a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Till a congregation is nothing, God can make nothing out of them. Till a pastor is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. Till an elder is nothing, God can make nothing out of them. Until a member is nothing, God can make nothing out of them. It's as simple and yet as far-reaching as that. But if Jesus is the life, no man comes to the Father except through him. We therefore need to acknowledge his ownership and die to self. I was reading about George Mueller, and most of us probably know that Mueller was known for his great faith and his ministry to orphans in England in the 19th century. And somebody asked Mueller the secret of his fruitful service to the Lord. And listen to the answer that George Mueller gave. He said this, and I quote, "There was a day when I died, utterly died. There was a day when I died, utterly died." And it seems that as he gave the individual that answer, that physically he started to bend lower and lower and lower until he was almost touching the floor. And then as he got to the floor, he said this, "I died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. Died to the approval of or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." And you go and read the biography of Mueller, and you see the way that God used that man. Why? Because he died to self. That's what he did. And he lived for Christ. I died to George Mueller. I died to Alan MacLeod. I died to 593 Shepherd Avenue East. That's what's needed. And yet, so often we are puffed up with a sense of our own self-importance and pride. And as though it is that even we're God's gift to the church. And it also reminds us of our weakness. To say that we desperately need God reveals our inherent weakness. The true condition of the human race is revealed by Paul in Romans 3 from verse 10. Listen to what he says. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And the universal emphasis of the Spirit through what Paul says there is no one, not even one, no one, all, no one, not even one. So the Spirit is saying, it's hard to miss the point. There's something wrong if you miss the point, that the whole human race has rebelled against God. And it is that we need to be reminded of that if we would die to self. That sin has so warped the human heart that no one does anything truly good in the sight of God, and that we're all worthless in God's sight. And many will not take that today. Many will say, that's too negative. It really is. But what it's saying to us is this. You're not in control, and you never were in control. And not even when you thought you were in control. It's God who's in control. Why? Because he is the life and is the source of life and the giver of life. Many, perhaps some of us today, not like this sermon. And maybe it's because too much emphasis on the sovereignty of God and our human weakness. But even as this year I turned 60, and even the week that I had, I have a deeper appreciation, I hope, for the harder realities of life. But soon enough, the excitement of the world and the excitement of today, it washes up against the hard rocks of reality. And that not every dream that we had for ourselves or our loved ones, or even for our congregation, not every dream comes true. And if it is that God gives you life long enough, you'll have to face hard times, you'll have to face disappointments, and sometimes deep disappointments in ministry, in congregational life, whatever it may be. And yet that too is from the Lord. And it's a part of the inevitable process of growing to spiritual maturity and knowing what it means to be found in the one who declares, I am the life, and you don't come to the Father except through me. At this point in my life, I become increasingly and more so aware of my own limitations. Realized even this past week, you say, wow, depressing to think like this. Maybe it is, but it's sobering as well. I've lived more days now than I've got left to me. Do you ever stop to think like that, some of us? When we've got to that point and there are less days before us than are behind us? What about the more of the things that you can't do? not impressed with the talents and abilities I've ever had any, and the way it is that I seem to be now. And it goes that way for all of us. And I find myself increasingly glad, and we should as well, that we worship a God whose power is unlimited, a God who never grows weary, a God whose plans will never be defeated, and a God whose ways are far beyond your ways, my ways, or this congregation's ways, and a God who in Christ says, look to me because I am the life. What a comfort to serve a God like that. You need that God. I need that God. I need him more than I've ever needed him, and you likewise need him like that as well. And so there's ownership. Secondly, and we'll finish this today, and I'll go through it quickly, there's an offer here. Not only is there ownership, but there's an offer. And it is an implied offer when he says, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The implied offer is you can come to the Father, but it's only through me who presents himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And the I am sayings drive home this point very simply and clearly, that Jesus, when he invites us to follow him, is inviting us unto his life and the type of life that can only be experienced by those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you're not trusting Christ, you've not repented of your sins, you're not leaning on him, then you may think you have life, but the Bible tells you you're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. You're a spiritual zombie. That's what you are. I mean, anything pleasurable and good has been given to all mankind to be enjoyed. And there's no doubt that Christians and non-Christians can enjoy things in some ways to the same degree. Think about it in terms of food. You can be narcissistic. You can be a wicked human being. You can be a murderer of the first order, a head of a drug cartel, whatever it may be. But you can enjoy a good steak and a nice glass of red wine with it as well as the best Christian that you could find in the face of this earth. In other words, God just doesn't give us mush to sustain us. But it is that he gives us the sense and the ability to taste things that he's created and given to us. But the difference is that the drug cartel lord, he gives no thought to God. He doesn't thank God for the fact that God has given him the sense of taste. He doesn't thank God that God has given him all things to enjoy richly. But it is that he thinks that he is God, that he is a law unto himself. But the Christian takes things to the next level, as it were, and acknowledges and gives thanks and worships God for the sense of taste. Do you do that? When you go home today and you have your roast beef and whatever else it might be, when you get your ice cream and your apple pie, whatever it may be, and it is that your senses, you're salivating when you smell and taste these things, do you thank God for these things? He could have given us pig swill to eat. But no. He gives us good things to enjoy and to enjoy gladly. That's what real life is about, to be able to come to this God and to say, I thank you, not just for eternal life, but I thank you for all the blessings of life in this world, for my senses, for my faculties, for my health, for my strength, for the fact that I know that as I go through this scene of time, that when it comes to that moment that I must depart, that it is that Jesus has prepared a place for me, and he will take me there, and he will lead me there, and that's what's available to us, and that's what the Christian gets and the non-Christian doesn't get. In other words, there's a deeper reality available for the believer than there is for the non-believer. And that's part and parcel of what it means to know of Jesus as the life. And as Jesus makes this declaration here in John 14 and 6, I am the life. He's making this declaration that life is available here now. That through the proclamation of his word, that he's standing in our midst. And that he is here to bless. That he is able to raise up sinners to new life in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says, I am the life, he's saying, I'm here right now. what are you going to do? Are you going to walk out here today and not look to Christ when he's here right now? Are you going to ignore him? Are you going to turn your back on him? Are you going to cast him aside? That's part and parcel of what he means when he says, I am the life. How is it then with us? We've spent a little time, we could spend more time on this saying. But Jesus says, I am the way. Do you know him as the way? Do you know him as the one who will lead you? Peter was telling me a few weeks ago of how Billy Graham used this text. And it is that he spoke of Jesus as being a spiritual GPS. And all of us have GPSs in our car, in our phones, Waze, and whatever else. And we're thankful for them. Do you have Christ as your spiritual GPS today, leading you through this world and on through life itself? I am the truth. Huh. This week, a phone call that's been recorded, and it's throwing people, you can just imagine, in the corridors of power, something of the anxiety and so on that's been happening. But truth is truth is truth. No matter what the world says, is only found in Jesus Christ. And it is that there's a day coming, and I believe that perhaps for our children or our children's children, to take a stand like this will mean persecution and perhaps even death. To stand for Christ as the only truth, as the only way to glory. This is how simple and yet serious this is. And then I am the life. You may have perfect health today. Give God thanks for that. If you're like me, you know you're getting older. You see the gray hairs or even less hairs. You see the wrinkles. You feel the pain, everything else. I was working in my car a few weeks ago. Maybe I used this. I don't know. I can't remember. But forgive me if I'm repeating myself. And I laughed at the end how long it took me to do what I was doing in terms of going under the car, getting up again, going under. And I thought, man, when you were younger, it was so easy just to slide under, do what you had to do and come up. And that was it. And then for the next 2 days, I was in agony. And it said to me, you're getting old, Alan. Body's not as it was. You know that, and I know that. Young folks, give thanks for the wonder of being young and for health and strength. Because it is that the years go by so, so quickly. They really do. So quickly. But how good to know that Jesus said, whether you're young, middle-aged, or old, it is that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. May it be that all of us willingly and gladly take him up in his offer today. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we thank you for your word, and in the midst of a day and age and a generation in which confusion reigns and reigns increasingly, it is that we have this a sure and certain word. And we pray that all of us, without exception, that no matter how we may be in terms of our physical strength and health and going through life, that we might be challenged to ask if we have true life, life in Jesus Christ. And that we, if we find that we are lacking in that area, that we might even now look to him and call out to him and ask him to be our Savior and our friend. We thank you for each one of us here today, and we do pray, O God, that over the remainder of this your day, that your hand would be upon us, that you would keep us safe and from harm, and that, God willing, this evening you would gather us again this evening for the worship of your name. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.